Yeah, so I've never actually pursued listening to a song by Justin Bieber. He could come on the radio and I would have no idea that that was him singing, which in some of your books just, you know, was a positive and like, oh, I can get along with this guy. And some of you, maybe that just like dropped me a couple of notches in your estimation. I don't know. I'm sure we all have different music tastes. But apparently he's got a new album coming out. And so Apple Music does a 90-minute interview with him. And in the course of that interview, Justin Bieber begins to give praise to King Jesus for the transformation that Jesus has worked in his life. And I'll confess, I've not listened to the whole 90-minute interview. I listened to the 4 minutes compilation of clips that a brother named Adam Ford put together and posted on Twitter, right? So that's how I heard about this. But the interviewer, who I assume is not a Christian, looks at him and says, so what was the turning point when you went from sort of being nominally, he didn't use the word nominal, how did he phrase it? Anyway, when you went from sort of claiming to be a Christian to really following Jesus. And Justin Bieber looks at him and says, well, it was when I realized that following Jesus meant you actually had to repent of your sin and obey Jesus. And when I realized that, it changed my whole way of relating to him. There's several clips I would encourage you. I found it very encouraging to listen to, so you can look up, you know, Justin Bieber, Apple Music interview. You can listen to that if you'd like. The thing that struck me, having meditated this week and last week on 1 Timothy 5 here, is that in the course of that interview, the interview was sort of probing a little bit for his background, and Justin says, you know, one of the things that really held me up was I had a lot of bad examples. A lot of people in my life as a child would talk about following Jesus and tell me truths from the Bibles, but then they would live in a way that was very different. And they would say one thing, and they would do something very different. And in his life, that made him think that was perfectly fine for him to do. And he lists a whole slew of sins that he's been involved with over the past years that are very obviously disobedient to Jesus. And he felt justified in that, I suppose, because he had seen it in his childhood growing up. And so when we turn to 1 Timothy 5 here today, as we continue to think about Paul's instructions to Timothy for how the household of faith should be organized, Paul turns in chapter 5, verse 17, to how a church should treat its pastors. And how both to honor what is honorable and to rebuke what is dishonorable in her pastors. And as we read this, if anyone sets the tone for whether God's word will not only be taught but taken seriously, it's the words and then the lives of a church's leaders and pastors, which I think is exactly what Paul is urging on Timothy here. So if you've got your Bibles, open to page 900, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 993. 993, you'll find chapter 5, verse 17. If you're not used to using a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it and get your eyes on the text, because what we need is the Word of God that I hope to open up to us and explain, not just give you my brilliant ideas. You'll find little number 17 about two-thirds down the first column on page 993. That's what we mean by verse 17, so that you can follow along with us. As I read here these instructions that Paul writes to Timothy, Paul the pastor who had an influential role in the Ephesian church, but not the founding pastor there, and had sent Timothy to oversee and help the church get back on gospel footing. And here's his instructions in this section from verses 17 to the end of chapter 5. Paul instructs Timothy by the Spirit's inspiration, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And that's that section, that's paragraph there. Paul talks about how we treat elders in the church, instructing Timothy so he can instruct the church in Ephesus about how to treat the pastors. Remember, elders, overseers, and pastors are all words for the same office in the New Testament in the church. So he's talking about how to treat pastors. And I think the main point here that Paul is telling Timothy, instructing Timothy for how to instruct the church, is that a church gets the pastors it prizes. A church gets the pastors it prizes. And so Paul is instructing, prize biblical authority and blameless lives. A church should prize in her pastors biblical authority and blameless lives, and then be willing to take action to put real life consequences on both sides of that honoring, prizing biblical authority and blameless lives. This passage is all about judgment, and you didn't hear that in that main idea, right, that a church prizes its pastors, because I used a really nice word for judgment. What do you honor? What do you prize? What do you value? But that's just a nice way to say, what do you judge to be good? Which implies with it, right, you have to also judge things to be bad, inappropriate, and improper. And our society hates judgment. Used to be maybe the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, but now it's Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? Everybody knows that verse. Even people who hate Jesus and have never been in church can tell you that the Bible says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. And yet Paul's instructions here are entirely about judgment, making judgments and evaluating what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what should we prize in the brothers that we call as pastors. So the outline reflects that, because that's what Paul tells us here. He starts by saying the judgment is public. Public judgment will be the first idea. Then the judgment must be impartial. So impartial judgment is the second idea. And the judgment must be patient. Patient judgment. So public, impartial, and patient judgment is the way Paul moves Timothy through and us today through thinking about this, about how do we prize what we should prize and how do we, reproach what is reproachable in our pastors. So the first thing he says is this judgment is going to be public. Let the elders, verse 17, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we saw in chapter 3, way back then, beginning of chapter 3, when Paul lays out the qualifications for pastors, using the term overseer there, that the pastors in a church are supposed to exercise authority. They're supposed to manage the household of faith like a father manages his natural household. Like a good father would manage a home, pastors are supposed to manage a church, watching over the members of the church, shepherding members of the flock like a good faithful shepherd, teaching and exhorting from God's word, living blameless lives. And Paul says here now, as he's giving specific instructions to all different kinds of categories, that a church then, on your part, should show honor to the elders who rule well, to the pastors who rule well, who do that well. And the double honor that he mentions here is both the honor of the office, so you respect the fact that you've called them as pastors and they're doing that job well, and then the double part of that is the honorarium, that the brothers who do that well, and especially those devoted to preaching and teaching, you support them to live. Part of what the church pools their money for is to provide a living to the main preaching, teaching pastor that they recognize. So thank you for that, being faithful in that church and do that work. My family is well supplied because of your obedience here. I'm grateful to you and to the Lord. What Paul is saying here is that churches will display what they treasure by who they'll pay to support. And this is just a very concrete application of the way Jesus said, your heart follows what you spend money on, where you put your treasure, there your heart will be. And who a church will pay to support shows the whole world what that church values and prizes. And the two things that are highlighted here that you should, as church members, support are biblical authority and blameless lives. So when you're going to decide what we're going to put forth as examples, who should we pay as pastors? These are the categories that Paul urges on you as members of the church. Biblical authority and blameless lives. So biblical authority, you get that from that idea that they're going to rule well. And that word rule doesn't mean rule like a tyrant. It's the same word that was used for fathers of managing their households, which maybe in your home growing up, your father did rule like a tyrant, and that would be a bad father who exercised his authority in inappropriate and probably sinful ways. But the fatherhood that we should exercise in our homes should reflect the fatherhood that God exercises over us, should be the ways that pastors reflect their leadership among the church. Clear, godly, kind, patient authority. And those who do well should be recognized for it. Well, you'll notice that the way that Paul talks about what will constitute a large part of that management is teaching God's word. Especially, he says, those who labor at preaching and teaching. What kind of authority do pastors exercise in a congregation? It is not an authority, it can be an authority of all kinds of ways, and churches can cede all kinds of authority to pastors. Pastors can, sort of bully, like a tyrant bullies the masses, a pushy, threatening personality. Pastors can exercise authority with sort of slick, smooth charisma. But the kind of authority that the scriptures say pastors should exercise is authority that is entirely based on their ability to know and communicate God's word. God is the creator and redeemer of his church, the one who has taken a bride in the church for his son. Jesus is the head over the church, the king who rules over all creation, but particularly rules over his people who've allied themselves to him in the church. And so pastors reflect that authority, not by coming up with marvelous new insights, but by faithfully knowing, teaching, and applying what God has revealed for how his church should live together. How Christians should live their lives, how churches should live together. It should be evidently driven by the word of God. Preachers and teachers. Which is why the only skill requirement in qualifications for pastors in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is that they be able to teach. They can manage their homes and they can teach God's word. So when you're thinking about how well we are doing as pastors, top at your list of our public leadership role is, can I see, this is the question you want to ask, can I see that the directions they point us, the counsel they give us, the criticisms they bring into us, the corrections and the rebukes, can I see how they are all anchored in the Word of God? That's the question you want to have in your minds as members of the church. As you pray for us to do that well, and as you think about the ministry that we exercise in this congregation, can you see that what we commend and what we condemn is clearly anchored in scriptures? Not a political party's platform, not some pragmatic calculations about how to get more people in the pews, but anchored in the revelation that God has given to his church. Prize biblical authority. Authority that is grounded on and consists of commending God's word to you. Why? Why is that what churches should care about? Because God creates by his word. The work that has to happen for churches to be faithful, for Christians to grow in godliness, is what is reflected in Psalm 1. The godly man, the godly woman, has a flourishing, fruitful life when their roots are sunk into the streams of God's word. That is what gives life and endurance and perseverance and hope and salvation and cleansing and forgiveness and righteousness and unity and effectiveness in the church. It is God's word. So God has ordained preachers and pastors to be set aside to bring that word to his people, to serve the church with his word. You can see that Paul's talking particularly about payment by the metaphors he uses. He quotes the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." So the image there is that oxen would harvest the grain, you lay it out, the oxen would walk over the grain to separate the stalks of wheat from the grain heads, and then after the oxen had trodden on it, you could throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow away and the grain would fall. Okay? So you put a muzzle on an ox, why? So he doesn't eat the grain while he's walking, and the law said, don't do that. You're going to make your ox walk over your grain. You let him eat what he wants from it as he does the work. And Paul says that's how you should pay your pastors too. And the second one, which interestingly as an aside, Paul calls scripture a is a quotation of Jesus's from Matthew and Luke. So Paul is recognizing Matthew and Luke as scripture, in the words that Jesus has not just spoken but recorded, where he says a laborer deserves his wages. And Jesus is talking in that context about a day laborer, field hands. And field hands deserve to get paid when they go home at night. So lest you think Paul's metaphors here put pastors on some kind of pedestal, just consider the kind of comparisons he makes us with us, right? Like we're the oxen and the field hands, not the aristocrats. We should also mark then, I think, hints at the way we should also understand our pastors to be humble, faithful men who live godly, blameless lives. You want a guy who will labor hard with the scriptures in his own life and for your sake. Knows the text, knows what it means, knows how to fit the Bible, how it fits in the Bible, and then knows you. Spends time with you in our world and knows how the scriptures affect us and how we live now. That's biblical authority on Sunday mornings and in personal discipling. I'm thankful, beloved, that we live in an ear-tickling age, but y'all really seem to want to know what the Bible says. I'm just deeply grateful. I think it's a sign of the work of God's Spirit among us, that you as a congregation want the scriptures opened and want to know what the scriptures say, how they affect us, and how we should live now. I would encourage you that this principle applies more broadly. So you want to honor that in front of your kids. Talk about what things we prize about godliness and goodness in front of your children around the dinner table, in your homes. What you want to see your kids grow up into, you need to speak out loud. So that would be husbands honoring what is noble about your wives and the way she lives a godly life in front of them. Wives doing the same for your husbands. What you see in other families, what you see going well in the church, what you see in the media that is honorable, you want to be honoring and prizing so that people will see. And that works with your employers, employees, the people who report directly to you. What you prize, you will tend to replicate and get. So give honor to what God says we should honor. And then the second thing that biblical authority is blameless lives. So the flip side of public honor, Paul moves to, is public rebuke. So you honor elders who rule well, and verse 19 kind of assumes that ruling well, like opening the Bible, telling you what the Bible means, is inevitably going to make some people upset. Because in every one of our lives, God's word rubs somewhere. Our sin is still present. And we still love things that God hates. And a faithful pastor will eventually step on every toes in his congregation at one point or another. And so verse 19 seems to assume that that's going to be happening. And so Paul tells Timothy to instruct the church not to admit a charge against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. So you don't just let one person with a grudge come and derail the whole church's ministry. But if there are two or three witnesses, you do admit that charge. And then between verses 19 and 20, I think we assume an insertion of a whole investigative process, just like Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, where you go talk to the brother and you bring witnesses along and you're working towards repentance. And but in verse 20, if that fails, the investigation shows the charge is grounded, true, and the pastor refuses to repent. Those who persist in sin, in verse 20, you rebuke them in front of everybody. Like here, on this stage, when the whole church is gathered. Because the flip side of public honor is public rebuke. Pastors are examples. That's the whole point of calling men as pastors, is you're saying to the whole church and the whole world, if you want to see a man who's trying to follow Jesus and doing a pretty good job of it, look at this guy. Pray for us, please. That's what you mean when you as a church, recognize a pastor. He knows the Bible. He can tell you the Bible. He can tell you God's revelation for your life. And you can look at his life and see a good example of a man growing in godliness, repenting of sin, and making real progress in the faith. And when he proves to be a bad example, when it turns out he has been a hypocrite who has been preaching one thing and living another way, and he refuses to acknowledge it, and it is true, witnessed, and unrepentant, then you have to tell the whole church so that the rest of the church can see. Exactly what Justin Bieber says he didn't. That this is actually not an appropriate way to be a Christian. And the man we held up as an example is not. And those of you who know this part of his life, you should know that this is actually wicked and sin. And if he doesn't repent, he will go to hell, no matter what his lips have said. because his life shows evidence that he is not repentant. That's your job as members of the church. That's a responsibility that's put on you as a congregation. Your other pastors should be leading, so how would this like practically work out? Who would consider these charges? And now that we have a structure with a plurality of pastors, any one of us, particularly me, since I'm clearly in the context of our church, in the focus here is the main preacher and teacher who's paid by this congregation, if you find some fault in my life, some sin that is being unrepentant and there's witnesses, you would go to Josh or Gerald. And if they're doing their job faithfully, they'll ask you, like, who else knows about this? Is just something like personal hearsay, or is this something well-grounded? You want to bring the witnesses? They do an investigation, and it would be their responsibility to come to the church. Just the same thing would happen for either of those brothers. You have other pastors who will help you do this work, who should be leading in this work together. But it's not their job. It's our job as members of the church to watch over each other's lives, and particularly to exercise this kind of oversight together as a congregation over who we hold up as models of mature Christianity. Pastors are examples for good or ill. If they're godly men, they do what God has designed them to do. They are models of Christian maturity, and the church is built. If they are wicked men, and they still serve as examples, but now as satanic examples and deceptive ones. So the church must, brothers and sisters, you must apply the chemotherapy of public rebuke to stop the cancer of hypocrisy. There is no other way around it. Not quiet dismissals or non-disclosure agreements. We've been instructed here. Now, listen, beloved. We've all got histories in this church and other churches that you've joined from here. You have examples of maybe ways this has been done. You have examples of ways this hasn't been done. And I'm supposed that if you reflect on those experiences, you might be able to discern some wisdom about why God lays this out for us in the way he does. But I want to encourage you, and maybe, I hope that you're hearing this and thinking, well, that just sounds like something we're never going to need. I hope that's true. But, you know, I could go off the rails. We should be honest enough about human nature to say that if I have a long enough ministry, if I have a short ministry, it could happen. And you cannot dismiss this as irrelevant to us because right now you think the pastor's trustworthy, which I hope you do. And if you don't, we need to talk, and you need to talk to me. And you need to ask Josh or Gerald to come with you, maybe, and do it. But you've got to listen, and you've got to pay attention, and you've got to be aware, and we've got to be sufficiently wise as brothers and sisters that none of us ever has such a track record that you can stop paying attention. That I can get disconnected from your lives and you from mine and assume everything's fine. Can't do it. Okay? The other pastors would hear these charges. That's one of the reasons the New Testament gives us examples of multiple pastors in every church. Okay, you should also see that the pastors are the chief repenters. So living blameless lives is not a sinless life. None of us achieve that except Jesus. So you should see your pastors being the chief repenters. And when we see sin in our lives, we are honest about it and confessing it and repenting of it and taking action away from it. Yeah, and again, this thing applies in all the other kind of authority systems that we've got in our world. Parents should be the models of confession that your kids see. I'm sorry and I forgive you should be a regular interchange that happens in your household as you regularly model that for your children and your family. But in the case of pastors and churches, the judgment that the church renders is public. It's going to be public no matter what you do because we've got titles and you've put us in this role. The only question is if you're going to exercise good judgment and prize what God prizes and rebuke what God rebukes. Will you do the job as church members well? It's not do you have this job, but how will you do it? And let me encourage you to do both sides. Encourage what you see that's going well. And ask questions about things that are concerning you. And talk to brothers about things that are obviously wicked. Brothers and sisters. Involve the others if you see that. Do not assume someone else will. Okay, it's got to be public. The second thing then Paul moves to is it's got to be impartial. I mean, I think you start handling this and it feels like you're the third rail on a subway, right? You're grabbing something that just has the ability to really do incredible damage. And I think that's why Paul immediately moves, as he gives Timothy these rules, he in verse 21 then invokes not just the presence of the church, but reminds Timothy that I'm charging you this thing in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality, because prejudice and partiality are universally tempting sins. And especially in situations and circumstances that are going to be so public, it is so tempting to take all kinds of other factors into consideration and either accuse the guilty and condemn the innocent, there we go, because of some grudge or personality difference or, you know, direction that you don't think is wise but not sinful, or to acquit the innocent. I did it again. To acquit the guilty. You should acquit the innocent. It's too easy to acquit the guilty, because I've known him since childhood, or he's been here for decades, or the public scandal might be something we never recover from. There are just all kinds of pressures to show partiality. And so God reminds Timothy and us that we exercise these kinds of judgments in the presence of God and of Jesus and of the elect angels. This is not just sort of an in-house thing that we get to decide what's going to happen. We will all stand before the Lord on one day, and he will evaluate us not only for how well the pastors did, but for how well you did as Christians and members of a church, as members of the bride. Do not get swayed by physical appearance or potential influence or past track record. That's not how God is. God is never swayed. When we sin, he calls it sin. Moses is the prime example of this, of one who faithfully led God's people for decades and then disobeyed the second time when he was told to speak to the rock and instead struck it with his staff. And God said, you dishonored me in front of this nation. That is sin. You can't go into the promised land. He does not show favoritism. When we sin, he calls it sin. And when we do well, he says, well done. He doesn't let a whole track record of past sins that we are have confessed and are repenting of hinder him from saying, this is good. You are doing well and faithfully. He is an impartial judge, and so our judgments should be striving to mirror his. We, as his people, and particularly gathered as churches, we are his representatives on earth. The world will learn what God is like by how we live. They will see whether we really mean what the scriptures say by how we act together. And so we should be striving for our judgments, our assessments, what we honor and what we repudiate to match what God honors and what God repudiates. Now, does that undermine the gospel? Isn't that kind of assessing and weighing and judging each other counter to the gospel of grace? No, not at all. So the glorious news of the gospel is that God is holy. Right? And we sang Psalm 11. And whether you see it in Psalm 1 or singing Psalm 11, where the Lord, through David, says that the Lord is in his holy temple. He is in his throne in heaven. His eyelids see and test us. His soul hates the wicked. And may he rain judgment on them. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. That is true about God. And it is unchangeably true about God. And we hear that and we sing that and we recognize, or we should, that means he should condemn us. But in his mercy, he sent Jesus Christ, his own son, to live the life of righteousness and faithfulness and goodness that we were made to live, we ought to live, we are obligated to live and don't. He sent Jesus to live it. And then he sent Jesus to die for forgiveness of us sinners who repent. That the fire and brimstone and burning coals that we sang about in Psalm 11 fell on Christ in the place of everyone who will ever repent of sin and trust in him. But that is the good news, beloved, that he will forgive anyone who repents of sin and trusts in him, whose heart turns from being allied to the sin and delighting in sin to being allied with Jesus and delighting in Jesus. That's the good news. The good news is not, do whatever you want. At the end of the day, Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died for everybody, and everybody who repents of sin and trusts in him will be forgiven. And if you don't, if you continue to love your sin and reject God and his ways, there is no hope of forgiveness. And that is exactly how we should represent him in the world. We should be quick with mercy and forgiveness for absolutely everyone who is repenting and striving, praying, and attempting to follow him. We should be infinitely patient with each other as we recognize sin in our lives, as we confess it, as we get caught in it, and then we repent of it, and we seek to live holy, godly lives. Infinite patience, just like God has. We should be patient with those who don't trust Jesus in the same way that God was patient with us when we didn't trust Jesus. But that's not who Paul is talking about in chapter 5. He is not talking about sinners who have trusted Christ and are striving for godliness. He is not talking about unbelievers who don't know the goodness and glory of Christ. He is talking about people who have taken the name of brother and sister, who have said with their mouths, I confess my sins and I turn from them and I put my hope in Christ, but then their lives show a failure to repent. That is who he's talking about. And that is exactly who Jesus leveled his harshest criticisms at. Those who put themselves forward as religious leaders and lived lives of wicked godlessness. And that is who we, as a church, should save our strict, clear rebukes for. Brother, you have claimed to follow Jesus. You have presented yourself as a model. The church has recognized you as an example of godliness, and yet you have embezzled from the church, you have failed to repent, you will not make restoration, you cannot be credibly called a Christian. You have barred people of different ethnicities from joining the church and encouraged the church to do it. That is counter to the gospel. You refuse to repent of your racism. We cannot let you be a pastor or credibly call you a Christian. You have not lived a life of sexual faithfulness. You are not living one right now, and you are refusing to repent. We cannot let you call yourself a Christian. We cannot let you be our pastor. Because this is exactly what Jesus will say to every false professor on the day that we meet him face to face. Matthew 7, many on that day will call me Lord, Lord. Did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Your giftings do not make up for the wickedness that you never repented of. It must be impartial. We must take the scripture standards and apply them, not our preferences, not our personalities, but the word of God, the standards he's given us, the qualifications he's laid out for us, the mission he has given us of making disciples, and apply that without respecting either way, condemning the innocent or acquitting the guilty. Our judgment must be impartial, which means we have to really be involving each other. We need multiple pastors. We need conversations with each other. We don't do any of these decisions unilaterally, but it's done publicly before the church to help ensure its impartiality. There's a persistent temptation to compromise this call because I think particularly concerns about attendance or popularity and kind of reputation in the community. But if you replace biblical authority or blameless lives with any other criteria that is more important than those, you may have the appearance of a good reputation, and it may look like the church is growing because more people are coming, but that will eventually backfire. It will backfire, and it won't accomplish the mission of making disciples. Will make people who maybe later will become disciples with Justin Bieber's testimony. I had lots of bad examples, thought I could live like an unbeliever and still be called a Christian. That's what will multiply. And by God's grace, he will use us in spite of that, but he will call us to account for it. By God's grace, he can work redemption in any circumstance, but it must be redemption that is marked by a confession of sin and repentance of it, pursuit of godliness. Faithfulness before the Lord. And so then the third thing Paul pushes on Timothy, exhorts on Timothy, and then for us today, is that this impartial judgment means patient judgment. And what I mean by that is when you start showing partiality, when you start panicking about who your pastors are and who we're going to recognize, and you start trying to cut corners, you can get real impatient. And so Paul says, don't be hasty in verse 22 in laying on of hands. Don't be quick. That laying on of hands is a public commission into office. He's saying don't be quick to commission somebody as a pastor, by extension, deacon or missionary. Don't do it fast. Don't be hasty. Either for the first time, you know, when this brother is being recognized and considered, don't be hasty the first time, or in the case of a brother who's fallen and been disbarred and removed from the pastorate, don't be quick to restore that brother to office, which is equally tempting, and plenty of examples of that in our evangelical context in modern day. Pastors who are disgraced at one church and another church very quickly picks them up and puts them into service. And Paul says, don't do it. Be patient. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And the reason he says that is because you'll end up taking sins. You'll end up being culpable in part for the sins of others. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Put an unqualified man in front of the church, and he sins, and that multiplies sin. Your hasty ordination is in part responsible for the sins of other people. Keep yourself pure, he says. He does a little aside there in verse 23. It's the best way I can read it. If you got the ESV, they think so too because they put it in parentheses. When Paul urges Timothy to keep himself pure, he says, well, what I don't mean is keep your water-only commitment. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I guess Timothy was regularly sick, had some stomach trouble, and maybe a little bit of wine helped him. And so Paul is saying, what I don't mean by that is to stop that. Use the wine. That's an aside that Paul throws out there. And that's all I'm going to spend on it too, because it's an aside. He quickly gets back on track here, and so will we. In verse 24, because he says, the sins of some people are conspicuous. Sometimes it's obvious you shouldn't make this brother a pastor. But the sins of others come along later. They're only revealed after patient observation. And in verse 25, he says the same thing is true about good works. You know, if you're too quick, you might miss somebody who's doing really good work in a very humble, understated, you know, behind-the-scenes way. Good works are usually pretty evident. But if you're too quick, you might miss the brother who's doing really faithful work that nobody knows about. That patient observation will show you that, man, everybody who talks to him comes away encouraged in Christ, committed to holiness, turning from sin, comforted in their despair. And so Paul says, you know, don't be overawed by personality and charisma. Don't be desperate. We need someone right now. No, look for tested character over everything else. Because you need time both to notice hidden vices and hidden virtues. I think it's very hard for us in our modern day then to square that with the typical practice of search committees, which often brings in main preaching pastors with very little experience, very little contact, based almost entirely on resumes and a couple of interviews. And much better, should the Lord lead this church to need to do this again, who knows what might happen, you know, in any moment the Lord could take my life. Much better to have other pastors recognized and installed who can lead that process, and to be using networks of relationships, looking inside the church. Maybe there are brothers here who God will use to raise up to fill that office. We're looking through networks of trusted people that you know, and I might not know this guy, Joe, but I know Steve. I trust Steve. Steve's a godly man. Steve recommends Joe. So that brings some credibility as we look for who we would recognize. We try to navigate those situations and realities in our modern context. But it is striking to me that Paul seems to assume that you're going to recognize pastors because they've been living among you long enough as members of the church that you can observe their life and their character and their doctrine. And that should be the normal thing that we expect. We be patient. Not passive. It's easy to hide passivity under the label of patience when you know something's wrong and action needs to be taken and you say, I'm just being patient. But it's also easy to have a sort of heresy-hunting attitude that gets too quick. And so, like our Father, be patient and slow. One of the best ways to avoid having to discipline your pastors is to be real careful about who you make a pastor in the first place. That's the wisdom Paul is commending to us, and of course, applies across the board. It's the best way to have the best track record for a good marriage. Be patient. Don't get panicky. Involve your community. Know the person. What's the best way to have a good track record in the business, who you hire and who you promote? Be patient and don't get panicky. Assess character, faithfulness. These last two verses are a general principle that applies to that circumstance, but that I think should land on all of us, that our judgment really does need to reflect God's. Because these verses 24 and 25 are a warning and an encouragement about what each of us will face before Jesus Christ at the great final judgment. Some men's and women's sins are obvious. And it's like they're just chasing them to the judgment throne. Many sins are hidden, but won't be there. So maybe you, beloved, live with some sense of deep-seated guilt or shame about something that you think hidden in your past. It's never been confessed, never been acknowledged. And you're just sort of hoping that it never is. Beloved, it will be. And this is the good news of the gospel, that if you confess it now and bring what's dark into the light, you will be forgiven and welcomed and cleansed and loved right now. Right now. By Jesus and by us. We are not a church of people who have any illusions that we would pass muster at the final judgment on our own merits. We know fully well that we will only stand on that day because Christ is the righteous one who has clothed us in his righteousness. And we would love to see you put that robe of righteousness on with us. Not ours, not yours, but his. Turn and look to him. Friend, if you're a Christian, that could be true of you too. That you sincerely love Christ and are repenting of sin, but there is something in your life that you are terrified that if anybody in this church finds out, it will go bad for me. You can know that trust in Christ means that on the day that that's revealed, it will be forgiven too. It will be made known, and he will forgive you just as he forgives everyone who's trusting in him. But you should also know that if you will confess it now, you won't have to bear it for the rest of your life until that day. It is a weight on your back and a burden on your soul that you can be free of and in the light with and never fear again what will happen if people find out. Because we will have found out and we will have welcomed you and loved you and will be walking with you through it. You can know that freedom too. But beloved, also we should be honoring each other for the good works that will be commended. Some good works are conspicuous and you should not assume that your brothers and sisters who are doing well realize it or feel encouraged by it. You should assume that when you see people attempting to sincerely follow God and doing good work, they are probably far less aware of it themselves if they're godly and far more prone to discouragement than they are encouragement. And you can be the agent of Christ's judgment now to say, well done. That is good work. How faithful the way that you're caring for the children in nursery and doing it with a smile and a happy heart, the way you're teaching our children Sunday school with an overflow of joy, the way that you're handling your difficult family situation with your extended family and the way that you're walking through that and seeking wisdom and faithfulness. When you see people sincerely following Christ, tell them, encourage them, and enlist others as part of the encouragement too. Someday Jesus will tell us good, well done, good and faithful servant, and he will do it perfectly, and we, again, are his agents of prizing what should be prized now so that we as brothers and sisters together can walk together in brotherly love, striving for the holiness that God has called us to. Not only initially, but for the long haul. So bring things into the light that first time felt like you were dying. I'm bringing this thing that's dark into the light. And then by God's grace, I pray that you are met with the mercy that reflects the mercy of Christ. But then as Christians, we continue to struggle and walk through those things. And so you'll bring it back into the light again. This thing that I brought into the light and confessed and admitted as struggle or suffering or sin a year ago, it's still present. And it's going to feel like dying again. Because you're going to think, man, I should be making more progress. And you're going to feel ashamed that you haven't made more progress. And you can bring it into the light and be welcomed and embraced and helped and encouraged. That we all struggle. And some things are persistent. And some darknesses don't lift. And some sins go away hard. And you're still in the fight and you're still walking with it. And that is a sign of God's grace. That's what we should hear from each other as we continue to persevere. Knowing that one day we will stand before Christ. That we will stand before that judgment seat. And all of the times that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, we will turn back to praise to him to say we did it by the power of your Spirit, the gift of your scriptures, the encouragement of the saints. We did it as a gift of your act of grace. We will confess sins that nobody else quite understood. We even maybe tried to confess them, but nobody really got it. And Jesus will say, that confession is a mark of my grace that is forgiven. Unless, friend, you never turn to Christ and you harden your heart to him, and then you can have no hope of anything but condemnation on that day, and you can be free. Turn to Christ. And if you don't see his glory right now, this moment, pursue it. Pursue seeing it. Talk to me or whoever you're with and read through the Gospels and meet Jesus and find him to be a trustworthy and faithful pastor. Far more trustworthy and faithful than any human pastor any church has ever installed in all of the history of Christianity. The perfect shepherd who will care for your soul through all of life and into eternity. Because it should be evident by what we prize in our pastors that what we prize most of all is Jesus. He is our good and faithful shepherd. He is our Savior and our King. And we strive to live all of our lives together in humble obedience to him. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we just, a lot of times, we don't like making budgets. But we love having money at the end of the month to be able to buy groceries. And the nitty-gritty of household management is never glamorous, but so fruitful over the long haul. And this conversation today from your word, I think, falls in that same category. It's not glamorous, and it's not fun to think about, Lord. And yet we're grateful that you've shown us your word and given us a path of wisdom to walk in, that you've guarded us from the ways that we're tempted, that you've restored us and forgiven us from the ways we failed in the past. That you are working by your mercy to redeem ways in all of our lives and all of our churches that we fail to meet and walk on the path that you've called us to walk. And we pray in gratitude to you and thankfulness for your Spirit who will help us to walk more faithfully. And ask for the grace to delight in your word because we delight in your Son, because we see his goodness. Because you know your glory, to bask in the freedom of our forgiveness, to hope in the certainty of eternal life, and to trust in your shepherding work among us as we imperfectly but sincerely seek to follow all that you have shown us. And we pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.